you revive your work in the midst of those years where you're judging us? Will you cause us to be stirred up so that we can see you again? Last week we focused on a second verse, and that is Psalm 85, verse 6. And that verse is probably more familiar. It says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And in that verse you'll find five characteristics of true revival. True revival is a movement among God's people. It is a restoration to a former condition, something that I have had at one time. It is a result of God's prompting that thou wilt do it. It is genuinely sought after when we cry out, "Wilt thou revive thy people?" And it is something that is evidenced by rejoicing in God. That's how we'll know that people are revived, when there's a rejoicing in what God is doing, not simply a rejoicing in the circumstances that are around us. When we talk about revival, though, we can go back in history and we can see how God has orchestrated revival in different times in different ways. But there are common characteristics of revivals in history. We will find that there is almost always prayer preceding revival. We will find as well that there is a movement of God's Holy Spirit in ways that are unusual or unique. And that is what I want you to focus on today, how the Holy Spirit is working, or how He works in revival. And that Holy Spirit is one whom we need to fully understand, and we need to fully recognize what He is trying to do in each of our lives. How does the Holy Spirit work? Who is He and what is He doing? And how do I need to respond to His plans to work if there's going to be revival? Now, revival, by the way, is not something mystical. It is something where God is doing something, where He's stirring the hearts of people, where He's causing us to refocus, He's reviving us, giving us new life again, a life that we have had or experienced at one time before, and an enthusiasm for the work of God. When we talk about the Spirit, I want you to do something that I've occasionally done with you, and that is I want you to take a short journey through the Scripture, and I want you to see a few places where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And I thought it would be beneficial for us to go back and begin near in the early days of the life of the Lord. This is not the first time the Spirit is mentioned. We may look at that tonight. But if we go back to Luke chapter 3, we find that John the Baptist is preaching, and he's going to bring up the subject of the Holy Spirit. And as he interacts with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to become something that is a part of his ministry in obvious ways. And so let's go to Luke chapter 3 and begin reading at verse 15. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused or were wondering in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, I want to stop there. We could go on and see what else he says, but I want you to pay particular attention to that last phrase. He said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who is going to immerse you in the Holy Ghost." Now, I am going to change that to Holy Spirit. If you have a modern version, it always changes it to Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost. And I think for our terminology, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, that's probably more fitting for us. At the time the King James translators translated this, when you had the idea of a ghost, it was not Casper the Friendly Ghost. They didn't know about Casper yet in 1600s. And really, ghosts were not something that was thought of the same way that we think of it. And so I don't know that if we were translating it today that we would use the term ghost to describe the Holy Spirit, because just the connotation has changed a little bit over the years. But when we say the Holy Spirit, that probably more accurately describes Him. Let me give you an example of that. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, He says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And if we put that in some of the terminology that's used, God is a ghost, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, that conjures up a different image in our mind than spirit. And so when we talk about the Holy Ghost, I'm going to substitute the word spirit, which is a legitimate translation. It's the Greek word pneuma, which is the word Spirit. And so he said, I want to explain to you that some of you are questioning whether or not I, John the Baptist, am the Messiah. I want to tell you, I'm not. I am baptizing you with water. And what he meant by that was that I have people coming, and the water baptism is meant to identify them with the message of repentance. But he said, folks, there's one coming after me, the forerunner of whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to go down and unlatch this guy's sandals. He said, you'll know this guy because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You're going to see something out of him that is extraordinary. You're going to see him do something that is beyond what I have or any man has the ability to do. He is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. That's the term baptized there. He's going to submerge you or immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. You're going to see the tongues as of fire. He's going to he's going to demonstrate that to people. But he said, this man is going to be so far above me that he is going to have the ability to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Not long after that, if you go down to verse 21, John the Baptist's ministry continues, and John was shut up in prison in verse 20, but before he did that, in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, or while he was praying, the heaven was opened. So here's John the Baptist baptizing the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Ghost, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, let me just take a little bit of a theological rabbit trail that's just because I love to study, and some of you enjoy that. Verse 22 is critical in our understanding of the Trinity, because all three members of the Trinity are evident in that one verse. We have the Father speaking to the Son, so He's obviously separate. We have the Son being baptized, and so He is separate. We have the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily form like a dove and descending upon Him. And so that's where we are convinced that these three are separate, yet they are equal. And when you study the Trinity and the deity of each one, this is one of the verses that we would go back to and say it is evident that all three of these exist in a separate form. But here is the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove from heaven, and the Father is speaking at the same time, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here's the Holy Ghost now as a part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that Holy Spirit begins to work through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a whole separate study to look from the time of Christ's death on the cross to look backward and see how the Holy Spirit worked. And sometime we'll do that, and you can think about that if you remember times like Samson, the Spirit came upon him and he was empowered to do things. But he didn't dwell in him like that in the Old Testament. And so the Spirit came upon him. Now jump forward to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we find for the first time the use of the term filled or full when it is talking about the Holy Ghost. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, this is the temptation that's going to take place, but notice what happened. Here's Jesus Christ beginning his ministry, and as he begins his ministry, it says that he was full of, or filled with, the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit led him up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. A different topic again would be, why is the Spirit leading him to a place where he will be tempted? Well, there was a purpose for that, but it is obvious that as he was full of the Spirit was leading him. Now, many other passages that we could look at, but I want you to turn to the book of Acts for me, please. The book of Acts. And let's go all the way to chapter 6. If you have some Bible knowledge, you'll say, well, really, we probably should stop at chapter 2. Yes, if we were going to do a comprehensive study of the Holy Spirit, we would need to stop there, but that would take most of the rest of our time to stop at chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes down and they speak with tongues, and it is at that point that the Holy Spirit is given to the believers. We'll come back to that actually, but we'll not stop there. But I want you to go all the way to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 of Acts, take a real quick leap forward for me. Jesus Christ was at the temptation. The rest of Luke describes His ministry and then His death upon the cross. And then as we come into the book of Acts, we have Jesus having been resurrected, and He presents Himself with many infallible proofs. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given to the believers, and they begin the ministry of the local church, of the New Testament church. By the time we get to chapter 6, the church is pretty well established, and it is flourishing. As a matter of fact, it's flourishing to the point that it's problematic. It's one of those nice problems to have. We have experienced that in the past year, where you don't have enough room for everyone. That's a great problem to have. You never complain about having that problem. But that's what they were facing. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because the widows were their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration," or the serving of food. "And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not desirable or reason that we should neglect the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip," and then he goes on to the list to list the rest of the men. Here's what had happened. The church had grown to the place where they had so many people coming that the group of people who were in leadership were having trouble keeping up with the administrative duties. In their case, they had a common food bank, as it were, and they were distributing food. And there was a complaint that came up that some of the women between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and the Grecians against the Hebrews, they were saying, "You're neglecting our widows. They're not getting food." And it's something that still happens today, that it's racial profile. You didn't include our people in it because we're Grecians, we're Greek. And Paul and Peter, or Peter and James call everybody together and say, "Look, it has nothing to do with your nationality. There's just more to do than we can get done." And I love the solution to it. And this is the solution that should happen in any New Testament church, that somebody looks around and says, "Hey, there's a job not being done." And so they grab Pastor Shank by the tie and drag him down and say, "Somebody didn't take the trash out. Hi, glad you noticed. Maybe the Lord is pointing that out to you. The dumpster's out back. I'll see you later." You know, that's actually what this passage is saying. That we need some people to step in once in a while and do some things, because the apostles were really convicted about this fact that, you know, I am not to leave the Word of God, or leave prayer and the Word of God in order to serve tables. It's not that they wouldn't serve tables at all. But he said, if I have to neglect my primary duties in order to accomplish that, then the church is not going to flourish and the church is not going to grow. But it's interesting to me, when they got together, he said, you know what we need in order to do this is we need seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we need to appoint them over this business. We need people for whom the filling of the Holy Spirit is evident. Well, that brings up a question. What is the filling of the Spirit? When they come down to verse 5 and they begin to list them, the very first one they list is Stephen. And it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. He was filled with faith and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Go over one more chapter to the end of chapter 7, and Stephen is mentioned again. And as you see Stephen in verse 55, Stephen has been accosted because he is a believer. And he has now preached a sermon, and as he comes to the end of that sermon, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ and mentions Gentiles. And so they're at the place where they're going to stone him. And when we come down to let's read verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And from there they stone him. But here was the comment about Stephen. Stephen, in the midst of preaching this sermon, in the midst of the antagonism from the people who are about to stone him, is described as a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. That Holy Spirit has clearly filled him. And we continue to find that. Let's move forward just a little bit more. Acts chapter 11, if you would, please. Acts chapter 11, we move into Barnabas, a situation with Barnabas. In chapter 11, and let's begin reading in chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22, it says, then tidings of these things came in unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. He was going to check out a church there, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad or rejoiced and exhorted them all with the purpose of heart that with purpose of heart they would cleave or remain true to the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Considerable numbers were added to the Lord. But notice the description of Barnabas. Barnabas is described, like Stephen, as a man who is filled with faith and a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Were the others not filled with the Spirit? What is the distinction? Let's look at one more instance of this before we actually get to the verse that I want you to look at with me, just over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And in chapter 13, there's a report of the ministry that has taken place, and Paul and Barnabas tell about what God has done. And as they come to the end of the chapter, in verse 49, chapter 13, verse 49, verse 49 says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, the prominent men, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their district or their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with joy, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. What is that filling? What is he talking about when he says that? Well, let's move forward to the book of Ephesians, and we'll park there and try to get a little more understanding of exactly what that's talking about, because that's going to be critical as God begins to work in the hearts of people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is the verse that we're looking at. And really, this is one of the few times from the book of Acts forward that we find the term filled with the Spirit used. And in this case, the Apostle Paul is writing to an Ephesian church, and the Ephesian church was a church that was fundamentally sound. He's not writing to a church that has problems. He's writing to a group of people who spiritually are trying to grow, and he's saying, hey, I want to help you take some more steps in your spiritual growth. And as he comes to verse 18, he says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but you be filled with the Spirit. Now here's an interesting verse. I have preached on this verse numerous times. As a matter of fact, I preached in chapel this week to our young people about being filled with the Spirit and actually the evidences of that that follow. When he says this, there are several things that you have to recognize come out of this that are important for us to think about. And important in the sense that if you and I are going to see God do anything, we've got to have an understanding of the concept of this verse. Now, very briefly, I won't go into detail, but when he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, many of you have had the unfortunate duty or responsibility of dealing with somebody who has been drinking too much. And to come to a simple conclusion, you know that person is drunk because of the way they walk, the way they talk, the way that they think, and their behavior in general. It's evident that they're drunk. Now, it can be mimicked by wrong medicines, it could be something else, but your first thought is often, he's been drinking. And when somebody has been drinking, the alcohol has gone into their system, it has taken control of their actions. That is exactly what he wants you to picture. He said, folks, there is no reason for you to be drunk with wine. We've studied alcohol recently, and in the Bible it tells us that no believer should ever have strong drink. Strong drink was anything that is sold on the market today, basically. He said, you should never be drunk with wine. But you know it's obvious when someone is. But he said, instead of that, instead of being drunk with wine, you should be filled with the Spirit. Why does he use that illustration to talk about being filled with the Spirit? Because it perfectly illustrates the contrast between the two, but actually the comparison between the two. Somebody who's been drinking, you can tell by their walk. You can tell by their speech. You can tell by their attitude, their behavior in general. What about somebody who's filled with the Spirit? You can tell by the way they walk. You can tell by the way they talk. You can tell by their attitude. You can tell by their behavior in general if somebody is filled with the Spirit. That's exactly what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, he'll leave that verse, he'll give us four characteristics of people who are filled with the Spirit, and then he'll go into relationships, and he'll start talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and then a relationship between children and their parents, and then a relationship between servants and their masters, or employees and employees, if we put it into a modern context. That's how you know when somebody's filled with the Spirit. You see, I try to ingrain in you three terms, and I hope you look at me when I start this and say, I've heard this before. I want you to have heard this before. Because the pneumatology, your study of the Spirit, it's critical that you understand this. When Jesus Christ started talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, he said, I want you to understand something. I'm going to leave. My bodily person, I'm going to leave. But he said, folks, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send a comforter to you. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he talked about the Holy Spirit, he said this to them. He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. Well, that's an interesting thought. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ looking at his disciples and saying, you know, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I want you to know that that Holy Spirit, he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. There are three terms that you have to distinguish. One is the baptism of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That means that the baptism of the Spirit is what unifies us into one body. That takes place at the moment of our salvation. We have the privilege of seeing two people baptized this morning in water. You know, when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they were baptized into the body of Christ. That is a body of Christ where we're all unified by the fact that we are all believers and we're part of that one body with Christ as the head. Now, there are individual bodies, local churches, but we're all part of the body of Christ. But we're baptized into that body. That happens one time when you get saved. Then he said that Spirit is going to live in you. When Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, and it was a church the opposite of the church at Ephesus, the Corinthian church was just really struggling with sin. And as they struggle with sins, and he gives them his argument as to why they need to confront some of these things, when he comes to chapter 6, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Here is Paul repeating what the Lord Jesus Christ said back in John 14. Christ looked at his disciples and says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to tell you that that Holy Spirit, which is with you and shall be in you." And here Paul looks at the Corinthians and he says, "Don't you remember that I told you that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you?" In other words, he indwells us. So the moment a person gets saved, they're baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit comes down and He lives in that believer. He indwells us. He takes up residence in there. He lives inside us. No matter where you go, if you're a believer, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. Whatever you say, you're representing the Holy Spirit. The attitude you have, that's the attitude that you're telling people the Holy Spirit has. What is the filling then? The filling of the Holy Spirit is very simply yielding to that Spirit's control. It is me coming to the place where I'm willing to say, "You can have your way," instead of me having my way. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking to this church at Ephesus. And remember what I told you about the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was not a problematic church. He's helping them grow spiritually. But as he gets toward the end of what he's telling them, he looks at them and says, "Now folks, do not be drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit." There are three things that I want you to note out of that verse. Number one, if he's telling them, "I want you to be filled with the Spirit," he's saying, not all believers are filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. He looks at him and says, "Hey, you Ephesian believers, be filled with the Spirit." That implies that not everyone is. Now, be careful that you keep the terminology straight. Does that mean you don't have the Spirit? Not at all. You have the Spirit. You've been baptized into His body. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. He lives in there. But what's the difference? What's the filling of the Spirit? That's me yielding to His control. So not everybody is filled with the Spirit. Have you ever seen any Christians that were not filled with the Spirit? I imagine that you've met some. I imagine it's been a pretty ugly experience sometimes when you've met believers who are not filled with the Spirit. It is shocking what a believer who is not right with God can say and do. But he's not filled with the Spirit. Does that mean he's not a believer? I'm not going to go there, because the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthian church, he didn't look at them and say, "What? Don't you realize that you don't have the Holy Spirit?" That's not what he said. He looked at these Corinthians who were struggling with sin, and he says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" He's still living there. You're a disgrace to him, but he's still living there. And here were people that he was looking at, and I don't believe these were people who were sinful. They weren't people who were struggling. I know they had sinful tendencies, but he's looking at these people and saying, "You folks need to be filled with the Holy Spirit." The fact that you are a believer does not mean that you're filled with His Spirit. It means that He wants you to be filled with His Spirit. It is you making the decision to yield control to that Spirit that lives inside you. Here's another truth. Not only do we understand from his statement that not all believers are filled with the Spirit, but we understand, secondly, that all believers should be filled with the Spirit. All believers should be filled with the Spirit. This is a command. He doesn't give a suggestion. He says, "Let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you listen to the Spirit? The Holy Spirit's living inside of you, and He is God, and so He wants to please God. You know, how about listening to Him?" He doesn't give it as a "how about." He gives it as a command. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excessive living, riotous living, but you be filled with the Spirit. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is something that he expects believers to do. And so while he acknowledges that there are times when somebody is not filled with the Spirit, that they get out of sorts with other people, that they are not living the way that God wants them to live, he said, I'm going to acknowledge that there are believers who are not filled with the Spirit. I'm going to tell you, you should be filled with the Spirit. But that is God's plan. That's God's intent. That when that Holy Spirit is living inside of you, your responsibility is to say, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do next? What are the next words that should come out of my mouth? What is the next thing that I should do?" How should my life be orchestrated to please you? It's about him, not you. And so there's the second thing, that not only are not all believers are filled with the Spirit, but all believers should be filled with the Spirit. Let me give you the last thing, and that is this. All believers are responsible to be filled with the Spirit. And I want the emphasis in that on all believers are responsible. You know, here is a truth that we have to grapple with and we have to be careful with. While God is going to do a lot of work that we can't do, for example, I cannot convict you. I don't have the ability to convict somebody's heart today. I have a confidence that God's Holy Spirit will, but I don't have the ability to do that. But you know, when God gives us commands, He expects us to obey them. Now, He gives us the power, He gives us the strength to do that, but there is a sense in which it is your responsibility to do that. I believe that's true even in salvation. That if you sit there today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God has made clear to you that Jesus Christ died for you, and you know you're not a believer yet, it is not God who has to make the decision. God has offered that invitation to all. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Any man who wants to come can be saved. There is a sense in which you have to make that decision to be saved. Now, understand, we have to be careful with that because salvation does not rest upon us, but you've got to make that decision to be saved. You have to become a believer. You can sit there and choose not to believe and die and end up in hell, and it won't be God's fault. If you sit here in this service and you know you're lost, then you need to make that decision to be saved. But listen, if you sit here as a believer and God is convicting your heart about something, and as He convicts your heart about something, you have to make that decision. When you're out and about in your daily business, working or at home or wherever you are, and God's Holy Spirit wants you to do something, you're the one who has to decide to do that. And when Paul made this statement, he didn't make it and put the burden on God. God wants to do this already. He wants to fill you. He put the burden on you. He put the burden on me to respond to this. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. You choose to be drunk with wine. But instead, you choose to be filled with the Spirit. You make the choice to let the Holy Spirit guide your life. And when you do that, that's what the filling of the Spirit is. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, he uses the term yield. Don't yield yourselves to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to righteousness. That is, that when the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do the right thing, give in to it. Give way to that Holy Spirit. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's simply the idea of being controlled by Him. And you know what has to happen? It is that you and I come to the place where we say, Lord, we want revival. I really want that. I'm praying for it. I'm asking God to give us something that is unusual. Do you know how He will do that? That Holy Spirit that lives inside of us will begin to prompt our hearts. He'll begin to say, hey, how about you? Are you being faithful like you're supposed to be? Are you doing what you know to do? And you know what has happened is that when revivals have broken out, it's not that unsaved people have flocked to the church and started getting saved and then God's people have gotten right. It is that God's people have gotten right. The Holy Spirit living inside them, they've responded to that. And as they've responded to that, unsaved people say, wow, I want what they have. And God's Holy Spirit is working in ways that is unusual and unique. And we find that several times in Scripture. We find that several times in history. That as God's people have gotten right, it is so evident that God's people have gotten right that people will come and get saved out of the blue. I was reading this week about what they call the quiet revival of 1857 through 1860. And in that quiet revival, it actually probably started with the Fulton Street prayer meetings up in New York. But it was a revival that stretched up into Canada and even down into Mexico. But here's something that I read about that. It was a rough time in American history because there was a lot of prosperity and people were not seeking God. And as that revival began to take place, people started really getting their hearts right with God. Let me read something to you. It says, some states in America were already experiencing the awakening at least months prior to New York. One Christian magazine reported on September 24, 1857, that Virginia had already known gatherings of supplicants for prayer. This fact implies quite a margin of time between the first dawn of such meetings, the coverage thereof, and finally the financial crisis of 1857. He goes on to tell a little bit more about that, and then it tells this story. The crews of U.S. naval ships in the winter of 1857 and 58 exuded spiritual behavior strange to their customary unruly manner. While voyaging toward East Mediterranean, many of the USS Congress sailors took on solemn dispositions. Upon return to the land, the men were immediately converted at the Baptist Mariners Church on New York's Cherry Street. Hundreds of other sailors repeated the pattern, though not all at the same church. The hands of the USS North Carolina could not wait for return to port. They conducted meetings on board, resulting in a moral, spiritual revival among them. What happened there? Well, that is God's Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people. But it was preceded by God's people getting on their knees and praying and saying, Lord, speak to my heart. Let me sense what you want me to do. Let me be filled with the Spirit. It's not a mystical thing. It is simply me coming to the place where I say, all right, I'll yield to His control. I'll do what He wants me to do. I'll live like He wants me to live. And it's amazing the change that takes place when you decide to do that. Whereas you've been fighting against God and trying to do things your way, when you surrender to the Lord and you say, I'll let Him have His way, He will accomplish great things. But that's what has to happen if you're going to have personal revival. If you're going to come to the place where your relationship with God is what it ought to be, this verse that Paul has here about not being drunk with wine, but you be filled with the Spirit. It lays the burden squarely on you. You have to be the one to decide, I'm going to yield to Him. I'm going to do what He wants instead of what I want. And if we're going to see as a church God working among us and then God working outside these walls, it's going to require us having a knowledge of that Holy Spirit's indwelling us and then having a willingness to say, I want to be filled with that Spirit. I want God to do a work that I can't do. I'm going to yield to Him. I'm going to give in to Him. And as His Holy Spirit works, I'm responsible to respond. Now, where are you in that today? As God's Holy Spirit works in your heart, are you willing to simply yield and say, okay, Lord, I'll do that? It might be this morning that you need to yield and say, I'm going to admit that I'm not saved and get that taken care of. Or it might be that you need to say, okay, Lord, that which you've been convicting me about, I'm willing to respond to. I hope you'll do that. Let's bow for a prayer, please.